The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
A reading from Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. A man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heather, for the reading of the gospel. Thank you, Casey, for sanitizing the microphone in between.
Friends, this is the holy gospel of our Lord according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
This is from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. It says, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Let's be seated. T and Chris, if I move this over here, can y'all still see me? Is that okay? Okay. That feels weird. I can't do that. I'm too far away from you, and I can't see your faces, and it's just freaking me out a little bit. So we're going to be here instead. Good morning, church. Good morning to you all. First sermon in person since March. This feels better. I have been talking to a phone in my office for months. I feel like I'm losing my mind. I feel like a human being again. This is good. By way of orientation, if you're joining us for the first time or if you just have forgotten because you've had like 5 months of Saturdays, this is where we are. We are in the season of ordinary time, and we are in the midst of our Summer in the Psalms sermon series. We do this every summer. Every summer we go back to the book of Psalms, and we pick up right where we left off, and we just keep marching our way through week by week, which means this Sunday we're on Psalm 39. And as I started looking at this earlier this week, I thought, oh no, it's such a downer. For our first sermon back in person, we have like maybe the low point of the whole book of the Psalms right here. But it's going to be okay. Think about this. We have been in a crucible season. And here's what I mean. A crucible if you're not familiar with that word, is a ceramic or metal container in which metals or other substances can be melted or purified when they're put under intense heat or pressure. I think this season has been something of a crucible season for all of us, or at least many of us. And so during this season, if I've been listening to you, and I've been trying to, what I hear are just how many negative emotions all of us have been struggling with. Sadness, isolation, anger, frustration, everything. If you're alone, isolated, quarantined by yourself, you've got one whole set of difficult emotions you've been wrestling with for months. If you're quarantined with a large family, you have a different whole set of negative emotions you have been struggling with. It's a crucible season. And in a crucible season, you feel intense emotion, more emotion than you can handle. And people do really interesting things with emotions, don't they? Christians do really interesting things with emotions. There's a whole set of people, and Christians, who are very suspicious of emotions. They don't like emotions, and they're annoyed at people that are overly emotive. And so what do they do with their emotions? They stuff them down, right? Suppress your emotions. And they call that being mature, right? Not enough of you are laughing because you do this. I do this, right? We suppress our emotions, we stuff them down, and we call that being mature. Then there's a whole other category of person and Christian that elevates emotions, almost enthrones emotions, can't tell the difference between a feeling and reality, right? They get intertwined, they get enmeshed with each other. And Christians call this being spirit-led. No, I'm just kidding. No, really, there are plenty of well-meaning Christian men and women in the world who can't tell the difference between a feeling and the voice of God or the Holy Spirit. And so we get a whole segment of society and a whole segment of the church that suppresses emotions and shoves them down, and a whole other group of people that is elevating or enthroning emotions and is totally being ruled by them. And the Psalms offer a beautiful third way, because the Psalms, all 150 of them, encompass every possible human emotion and show us what to do with all of those emotions, which is not to suppress them and not to enthrone them, but to pray them, to pray your emotions. And when we pray our emotions, they can actually be transformed by God into something useful and, in the case of Psalm 39, even something beautiful. And that's what's happening in the first few verses of Psalm 39. Let me just give you a little bit of context here. King David is trying to figure out what to do with his emotions. If while Casey was reading, you were thinking, wow, this is a huge bummer. Yes, you're not wrong. Psalm 39 is a huge downer. David is trying to figure out what to do with his emotions. He's sad, he's angry, he's exhausted, he's stressed to the breaking point. He's made a mess of his life. When he was young, he was called the man after God's own heart. But now he's older, and he's lied, he's stolen, he's had his friend killed so he could sleep with his wife, one of his children has died, he hasn't parented the other kids very well, they are rebelling against him, one of his own sons is trying to kill him and take the throne. David has made a mess of his life. By our standards, we would say he has ruined his life. Have you ever had that feeling where you wish you could kind of rewind the clock and relive maybe a particular season of life or a particular year and redo it? Because you kind of really messed that one up, and you can see the fallout from all the mistakes you made during that season, and you wish you could just go back and fix that one season, right? What year would that be for you? Just think about it. What do you wish you could relive so that your life wouldn't be as hard as it is right now? That's what David's feeling. He's feeling some strong emotions. He's old enough and he's wise enough to know that he shouldn't suppress those feelings. He knows that. And he's also old enough and wise enough to know that he shouldn't vent his feelings to everybody else. But that leaves him kind of stuck. And so he begins Psalm 39 by saying, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute, I was silent, but I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. David is saying, look, I tried to just kind of contain this, and I knew that I couldn't vent this, and it just blew up. It just erupted out of me. And so David begins to pray. He takes the third option, and he begins to pray his emotions to God. And as we look at the rest of his prayer, we're going to see a few things. We're going to see an unavoidable problem, an unavoidable problem. We're going to see two dead-end solutions, okay? An unavoidable problem, two dead-end solutions, and then we're going to see the only way out, okay? Unavoidable problem, two dead-end solutions, and the only way out. We look at verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. David isn't whispering this. You need to imagine David pacing in his room late at night after everybody else is in bed, like beating his fist against the wall and shrieking this. Let me know how fleeting I am. David looks around him, and the problem he identifies is not that people are mean to him, although they are. Not that people aren't fair. They're not. Not that he deserves better. He doesn't, and he knows it. But that he and everybody else around him fail to realize how short life is, and that for every single person, life is going to come to an abrupt and final end. You are going to die. It is an absolute certainty. Welcome to Redeemer. Welcome back to church. You are going to die. It is an absolute certainty. The unavoidable problem is death. I remember the first funeral I ever attended. It was for a woman named Janet. Janet was about 40 years old. She was a friend of my parents, and she was dating another one of their friends, and Janet became very sick. And the doctors told her something that none of us could believe at the time, which was that this healthy, vibrant young woman was only going to live a few more months. And I remember this vividly because of what her boyfriend did in response to this news. He proposed. And she said yes. And they were married within weeks. And a few short months later, Janet died. And the day of the funeral, I put on one of my dad's blazers. It was too big. I put on one of his ties. It was too long. And I went and I sat in the church sanctuary and I listened to people cry and talk about Janet. And the one thing I remember from the funeral was how much everybody wanted her to still be alive. Everybody thought she deserved to be alive. Everybody would have given anything, traded anything for Janet to be alive again, but she was not. Verse 5, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That word breath is this Hebrew word habel, and it's translated other places in the Old Testament as a very different word than breath. It's translated vanity. Most famously, King Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, begins the book this way. The book of Ecclesiastes famously begins, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He's talking about the futility of human life. You know where he learned that? He learned it from his dad in Psalm 39. King David is saying life is fragile. People are fragile. For all of our posturing and our toughness and our effort and our science and our health, humans are fragile creatures. And parents of young children, or anyone who's had a young child, you know this, right? It's been a major milestone in the Murata house every time one of our kids has grown old enough for us not to be worried about them falling down the stairs anymore. It's like the whole stress level in the Murata house just downgrades. A full letter grade once the kid isn't at risk of falling down the stairs. Why? Because when you have a small child in the home, you are just stressed all the time. These kids are always about to get hurt. We never stop being fragile. The coronavirus made us feel a bit more fragile, right? And it freaked everybody out. All of a sudden, we felt our fragility. But the reality is we weren't any more fragile than we were before. We just felt it a little more for the first time. Verse 6, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. You are going to die, and all the things that you build are going to be taken from you. You will lie in a hospital bed or a wrecked car or the floor of your house or a street or a back alley, and you will stop breathing. And the people who love you will put your body in a box, and they will put that box in a ground, and they will walk away from the hole in the ground, and they will try to move on. And the business you started is going to be run by somebody else. And the family you've invested all of your time and energy in will exist without you. And the career that you built, what will be left of that? It'll be a series of backlogged emails that exist in the cloud somewhere. That's it. People say, there's this old saying that says you die twice. Some of you have heard this, right? You die twice. First, when your body dies, and second, when the last person who remembers you dies. And when that happens, whatever imprint you have made on this world will be wiped away, and it will be as if you never existed at all. This is what King David is talking about. This is what he's putting his finger on. This is what he's trying to articulate here. This is what nobody ever wants to talk about, right? This is the unavoidable problem. You are going to die, and most of us will do anything to avoid having this conversation, right? Already some of you are really regretting coming to the 11 and not to the 9 because there was no sermon in the 9. Next week, the 9 o'clock's gonna be packed. Most of us will do anything to avoid this conversation. And this is why we start to look for solutions. Let's talk about the two dead-end solutions. We've talked about the unavoidable problem. Let's talk about the two dead-end solutions. First, distraction. This is why David has to cry out, make me know my end. Make me know the measure of my days. He's saying, God, I need you to shake me out of my stupor. I need you to wake me up. Ernest Becker has written a really powerful book called The Denial of Death. I can't really recommend it. It's a little kind of like for mature audiences only. But if you're a grown-up, you might want to consider taking a look at it. The Denial of Death. And in it, he writes this phrase that devastated me when I read it. All the different impulses that run through society are avoidance of death. Let me say that again. All the different impulses that run through society are the avoidance of death. So if you want to understand the economy, and if you want to understand politics, if you want to understand social media, and if you want to understand culture and music and movies, if you want to understand what is happening in our society, if you start digging and you go down and down and down through theories and philosophies, you know what you'll find at the bottom of all of that? Is avoidance of death. That's what's at the bottom. And y'all, our distraction is deepening. More screen time, more apps, multitasking that leads to busyness and stress and anxiety, a sense of working hard but not actually getting anywhere, right? That's how all of us have felt for the past 5 months. Everybody I've talked to who's been trying to work from home has said, I'm exhausted and I'm like 20% productive. It's awful. When you experience, try this on for size, when you experience a negative feeling, like maybe this sermon. When you experience a negative feeling, what do you do? How do you deal with it? Do you sit there and meditate on why you're feeling what you're feeling, or do you check your phone? Right? Are you distracted? How are you distracting yourself? Okay, that's the first dead end. The second dead end is distancing. The first is distraction. The second is distancing. Death doesn't happen nearby anymore, does it? No, death happens in hospitals and nursing homes and hospice care. Death is monitored by professionals in sanitized environments, right? We don't see people, we don't witness people struggle to cling to life and lose. We aren't there for that. We don't see dead bodies. I mean, we go to funerals. Maybe you've been to a funeral with an open casket, but coroners work really hard to make them look not dead. Right? We don't spend time in graveyards. Adults might go to the funeral, but kids more likely are going to stay home with a sitter. And we use language like morbid to describe these kind of conversations, right? It's a very condescending word for a conversation about reality, right? Now, distraction and distancing. These are dead-end solutions. Why? Because at some point, life is going to catch up a little bit, and either you will come face-to-face with your own mortality. Something will happen. It will scare you, and you will realize, I am going to die. Or it will happen to someone you love dearly, and you'll realize you're about to lose them. Life will catch up to you, and the distraction that you've cultivated over a lifetime and the distancing that our society allows us to have will run out on you. And where does that leave you? It leaves you in despair. Distraction, distancing, both dead ends that end in the cul-de-sac of despair. It's a really wonderful author and theologian named Francis Schaeffer. And his writing and work has had a huge impact on my life. He ran this retreat center in Switzerland called Le Brie. And it was a retreat place for people to go if you were a skeptic about Christianity and you wanted to kind of wrestle with the big questions of life. And you could come and you could stay at his house and you could eat at his table and he would listen to you and he would ask you questions and talk to you. And over the years, artists and philosophers and skeptics would come and stay and they would ask questions and debate the existence of God. And Schaeffer would show them that a secular, materialist, humanist view of life leaves you absolutely devoid of meaning because death swallows everything and erases everything. And so he would tell artists, if there is no God, your painting is meaningless. And he would tell scholars, if there is no God, your education and your knowledge is meaningless. And he would tell business people, if there is no God, this thing you've built and the wealth you've accumulated is meaningless. And he would tell everyone who would listen, if there is no God, your existence is meaningless because you and everything and everyone are going to die. And for some people, their visit to Le Brie was like an electric shock that woke them up to the reality of life. And there was some surprising fruit on the other side of that shock. They left hopeful. They left joyful even. But for others who had cultivated a lifetime of distraction and distancing from the reality of death, these conversations at Le Brie left them in despair. There were suicide attempts at Le Brie, at a Christian retreat center. We have an unavoidable problem. We have two dead-end solutions. And now, if you're anything like me, you're ready for a way out, right? Okay, we're ready for hope, we're ready for a candle in a dark room. Please, Dan, can we like make the turn and start heading back up to the surface? Is there light somewhere up there? Not yet. Things are about to get so much worse. Verse 9, David says this, "It is you who have done it." David's emotions have erupted out of him. He doesn't stuff them down. He doesn't vent them to other people. He prays them to God. Ah, but not because he's wise and not because he's holy and not because he's righteous, but because he knows that God is angry with him. God is disciplining him. It is God who has placed him in the crucible. That's why he says, "It is you who have done it. You put me here. You've turned up the heat. You've applied the pressure." And that's why in verse 10 he says, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." He's saying, "God, I can't take it anymore. I can't handle being in your presence like this. It's too much. I'm maxed out. I've got nothing left." And in verse 12, he starts to talk to God like a small child. He says, "Hear me. Hold not your peace at my tears." And then in verse 13, he says language that we are not used to hearing from the Bible. He says, "Look away from me that I may smile again." Did you catch that at the end of the chapter? Look away from me. He's talking to God. He's saying, "God, go away so I can be happy." This phrase, "look away from me," we got to understand it. It's a very particular, unique little Hebrew phrase. The closest approximation we might have is something like the look. And if you are married or if you have parents, you know the look, right? It happens for me when Rachel and I are out for dinner with somebody. And if you've ever been around Rachel, you know that she is sweet and kind and she's like actually interested in other people. She asks them questions. She wants to know how they're doing. If you've been around Rachel, you feel cared for by Rachel. If you've been around me, you know I like to tell stories, whether anybody's listening or not. And so we'll be out to dinner together with other folks, and Rachel will be very caring and asking questions, and I'll be going on and on about things that aren't relevant to anything, and I will get the look from across the table. That's the context in which David is saying, "Look away from me." He's not saying, I don't ever want to have a relationship with you. He's saying, stop looking at me that way. I can't take it. See, David's a lot like us. We want God to come help and fix stuff. We don't really want him to stick around because then we have to change. That's what David is feeling. He's saying, come deliver me, come help me, come make things better, come like turn down the heat and relieve the pressure, but don't stick around because I'm feeling guilty in your presence. I'm feeling convicted in your presence. Most of us, if we actually found ourselves in God's presence, we probably wouldn't like it very much. If you look through the story of Scripture and you see all the different examples of men and women who suddenly found themselves in God's presence, what did they say? How did they respond? Did they say, this is great? No. They usually like fall apart and they say things like, woe is me, I am a sinner, right? That's Isaiah. The reason that you are going to die is that you are sinful and you are under the wrath of a holy God. And y'all, we hardly ever talk about this. Nobody comes to church to hear this, right? I know that. Pastors know that. Pastors know that people come to church to hear hope, healing, forgiveness, maybe reconciliation, depending on what kind of church it is. Like, right? That's why we come to church. No one wants to come and hear this. But we said in the very beginning, we want to be joyful people even when we're in the crucible. And there's no other way through it. We've got to go through this if we're actually going to be people of resilient joy. Distraction's not going to work. We can't avoid the conversation. Distancing isn't going to work. Life's going to catch up with us. If we're going to deal with death, we're going to have to deal with God. Isn't it interesting? Towards the end of this chapter, David says this little phrase that I wonder if you caught. He says, for I am a sojourner with you. Not I'm a stranger in a strange land, or I'm a pilgrim, or I'm on some sort of spiritual journey. He says, I am a sojourner with you. And what David could not have known, but that his words and his life anticipated, was the day when God would come and be a sojourner with us. When God would become God with us, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, in Jesus. Think with me for a minute about how what David is praying and what Jesus' life embody parallel each other. Both suffer God's wrath against sin. David is suffering for his own sin, not somebody else's, his own. Jesus suffers for the sins of the world. Both are silent. David is attempting silence, but eventually he erupts and he bursts forth in confession and he asks for hope. Jesus is silent. Did you hear the gospel lesson that David read just a few minutes ago from Mark 15? It's Jesus silent before his accusers and it blows them away. Peter writes about this later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. He talks about Jesus being silent like a lamb before the slaughter. And when Jesus finally does break his silence, it's not to confess. And it's not to reflect on how death comes for us all, but it's to announce what? The defeat of death. Both of them have God look away. David asks God to turn his gaze away. He wants it both ways, though. He wants God to intervene, and he wants God to leave him alone. He's just like us. He wants God's presence, but he doesn't want the conviction and guilt that comes along with it. And the tension, think about this, the tension between God's presence and God's distance is shattered on the cross, where Jesus suffers complete abandonment so that we can be in God's presence without fear. Friends, the vicarious death of Jesus is the only way out. It's the only way out. The vicarious death of Jesus is the only way out. Let me give you a math equation that summarizes what we're talking about this morning, okay? I'm not a math guy, but Rachel helps me with this. Math equation. Clarity about your own death plus gospel hope equals a life of resilient joy, okay? The problem is most of us try to skip the first part. We try to just camp out here. We just camp out on the gospel, and then we wonder why we're not more joyful, right? You have to start over here. Clarity about your own death plus gospel hope leads to a life of resilient joy. If you've ever read the book or watched the movie A Christmas Carol, then you actually know this already, right? Because Ebenezer Scrooge is this grumpy, terrible, horrible, conceited, like selfish person. And the spirits of Christmas past, present, and future are trying to shake him awake, right? And they're showing him all this stuff, and he's not responding. What makes it happen? Where does the penny drop for him? Standing in front of his own grave. When he comes face to face with his own mortality, when he gets clarity about his own death, he's transformed. And on the other side of that, he becomes what? A gloomy, morbid person? No, joyful. He becomes joyful on the other side of that. Blaise Pascal puts it this way. This is stunning. Please listen to this if you can. When death is pushed out of our thinking, it isn't replaced by warmth, peace, and happiness. It's replaced by many of death's other faces. We fixate on the comparatively trivial symptoms of our deeper problem. We're anxious, we're defensive, we're insecure, we're angry, we're despairing. We detach ourselves from death so we can focus on being happy, right? This is written hundreds of years ago. It's what we still do. We detach from death so we can focus on being happy. But he keeps going, but that hasn't changed our mortality, and it hasn't made us happy. So an honest awareness of death puts the enemies of joy in their proper place so that the victory of Jesus can shine through. An awareness of death puts the enemies of joy in their proper place so that the victory of Jesus can shine through. Friends, by way of application, I want to end by just giving us a handful of practices that we can take up even during coronavirus that will help us with this equation, okay? Especially with the clarity about our own death piece, which is the one that we all try to avoid. The first is, you're going to hate all of these. It's going to be great. The first is to spend time in graveyards. It used to be that graveyards were built around church. You couldn't come to church without walking through a graveyard. That is intentional, and we have lost it. There is something so beautifully sobering about walking through a graveyard on your way to communion, right? Now, we're going to have to get intentional because we're in the city and we can't, like, build a graveyard at the VMFA. So go spend some time, go walk around Hollywood Cemetery. Spend time in graveyards. Attend funerals. If even the most distant of relatives or friends passes away, go. Attend funerals. And if you have children, bring them with you. Resist distraction. Resist distancing. Go and be with those who are struggling at the end of life. Just go and be with them. Sit with them. Resist that impulse that makes you think, you know, they probably don't want me there. No, that's you telling you you don't want to be there. Go and be with those who are struggling at the end of life. Resist stuffing your emotions down. It's not going to help you. You're going to blow up. It's not maturity. And don't vent your emotions or enthrone your emotions. Pray your emotions. And if you don't know how to do that, just start with Psalm 39. Friends, we began with this question. How can we be joyful in the crucible? And this crucible season might last a really long time. All of us, as we're thinking about the fall semester and will school start and can we go back to the office and all of us, I think, are looking down the pipe at reality going, this might last a really long time. I thought it was almost done. Turns out it's not almost done. So if you're going to be locked in this crucible for much longer than you thought, you have to stop treading water. And you're going to have to find a way to be a joyful person even in the crucible. And the way to do that is clarity about your own death plus gospel hope to become a resilient and joyful person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are distracted people. I am a distracted person. We have managed to distance ourselves from reality. I know I have. And we don't want to do that. Lord, we want to face the consequences of our sin. We want to stare into the reality that what we have done with our lives has put us under your wrath. And Lord, we want to be grateful that that wrath was poured out on you in Jesus and not on us. Thank you for your mercy and your love to us. And thank you that in Jesus, breath will be breathed back into our lungs, and we will live forever and ever and ever with you. Would you help us to cling to that hope so that we can become resilient and joyful people even in this crucible season? We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.